May I first of all say what a great pleasure it is to be back here and to have this opportunity of sharing with you some of the things from this great chapter. I hope you will turn to 1 Corinthians 5. It's page 158 in the New Testament section of the Bibles. We had it read to us, but I want particularly to note some of the verses and to look at them together. So page 158, 1 Corinthians 5. First of all, let me try and set the stage, what had happened in the church. It seems that it's fairly clear that this letter is dealing with a series of pastoral problems of one sort or another. Well, here he starts afresh with a new one. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and the point is not only that there was immorality, but, as he says, and you, verse 2, are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? The problem was not merely immorality, but immorality accepted, treated as if it was an ordinary thing, which just these things happen. Indeed, they seem even to have been rather pleased about it. They were rather pleased that the church could accommodate all kinds of people, including the openly immoral. Now, Paul's answer to this is twofold. First of all, if you look at verse 9, he says, he had never intended to suggest they should exclude from the church those unbelievers who are immoral. Yes, by all means, bring into the church circle the flagrantly immoral unbelievers. But he says, if anyone is called a Christian, then it's a different problem. I wrote to you, verse 11, not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he's guilty of these things. And indeed, he ends up with this trenchant command, drive out the wicked person from among you. It seems to be a quotation. Now, we learn later on that the church accepted this advice and indeed somewhat overreacted. In the second letter to Corinthians, in chapter 2, apparently referring to the same individual, he has to say, well, look, right, you drove him, you disciplined him, but now that he is truly repentant, you ought to welcome him back again. You must show love towards him, because the discipline has done its job. Indeed, discipline in the church, where we learn, has two objects. The first is to preserve the church from evil, and the second is to prize these people away from their sins so that they may be restored to Christian fellowship. Now, if anybody thinks the Bible is not irrelevant and up to date, this is one of the passages which shows they're wrong. These problems keep on recurring. I'm not going to emphasize the question of church discipline here, partly because there's too much in the passage. I want to take rather verses 6 to 8. And if you have them there, let's look at those, which are a little more personal, and yet they bear on the life of the church as a whole. He's started with this problem of evil, accepted, tolerated, indeed some self-congratulation that this sort of thing is happening within the church. Now, he starts here, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? As you go on in this epistle, you'll find that this marvelous little phrase, don't you know, comes, I think it's 10 times, about different issues. So that when he's confronted with a practical or pastoral problem, Paul's method is very instructive. His first thing to do is not to look for a practical solution, not to ask some sociological or psychological or other practical questions about it, but to ask himself and to ask the church to remember what great truths of revelation bear on this question. And then he says, you'll see the thing in a totally new perspective. So he keeps on saying, sometimes bringing out very unexpected truths. You'll find some very surprising ones in the next chapter. Where he brings truths that are apparently quite unpractical and shows that they have immense practical bearing on these situations and transform your whole attitude to life or to these questions. Don't you know, in this case, there are two things. But the first is that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But let's just dwell on this question of method. It seems to me very important that when we are faced with problems in our own lives, problems in the church, that we do follow Paul's example and make sure that we're looking at it in a truly Christian way. There are many Old Testament examples of this. Let me take just one example, which I think is perhaps fairly familiar. In the story of Joseph, Joseph had been sold by his brothers into captivity, and he was sold as a slave and ended up in the house of the captain of the guard in Egypt, Potiphar. Now, he was a trustworthy fellow. It all comes in Genesis 39, but you needn't look it up. He was a trustworthy fellow, and Potiphar soon entrusted everything into his hands. Indeed, he says he didn't bother about anything. He left everything to Joseph. Now, Joseph was an extremely attractive young man and a bachelor. And the boss's wife set eyes on him. This is the sort of material of the soapy TV drama. She set eyes on him and invited him to immorality. She said, "Come and sleep with me." Now, you can see what you know what's going to happen on the TV drama. It's quite predictable. Joseph, interestingly, he refused and said to his master's wife, "Lo, having me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He's put everything that he has in my hand. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me, except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" I would love to hear somebody say that on television. It would hit you like a bombshell, wouldn't it? When there's an invitation to immorality, would people dare to turn around and say, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Now, it's that perspective on life that we so often lack. And Paul is saying something very similar here. He's saying this, which you might dress up in all sorts of popular ways, he says, it is wickedness. You are to drive out a wicked person from your midst. The first thing he's doing then is to enable us to see that these things are not just matters of custom or a little bit of psychological pressure, that we're not just to find excuses and explain them away. There are certain things which he says are wickedness, and the church must stand against them. Now, I say his method is this, to stand back and say, well, what kind of a thing is going on? What does this mean? What's happening? Well, he says, these things are abominably evil, and they have to be dealt with. One could give many other examples. I don't know if you remember when, in the famous story of David and Goliath, which we all learned probably from childhood, or most of us, David was came down to the army and found Goliath, the giant, challenging the armies of Israel. And Goliath said to them, "I challenge the armies of Israel." And David, who was only a boy, heard this, and he said, "Well, what's this man up to? We can't allow him to get away with that." And his reason is, I think, something often missed, because he says this, "Who is this man that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, the man hadn't defied God. He just defied the armies of Israel. But he says, look, he's defying the armies of the living God. Nobody can do that and get away with it. We're not going to let this happen. And he volunteers to have a go. Not a very safe thing to do. But you see, he saw it from a new perspective. He didn't just see a strong man asking for a strong man to fight against him. He said, this man is a blasphemer. He's challenging the living God. And God's not going to let him get away with it. And if nobody else will, I'll do it. And he did. This is one of the marvelous things about being a Christian, that we are enabled, with the Bible in front of us, to look at life in totally new ways, to see what life is really about, to get a new perspective on it. Don't you know? You'll find, I say, it comes many times in this epistle. Or it's not don't you know, which I think has an element of reproof. Surely you ought to have remembered this. Sometimes he says, well, I would have you know, and he gives them something fresh. Or we all know. Often, it goes back to the words of Jesus. Now, this phrase, his first thing is, don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That's not a precise quotation from Jesus, but it does seem to go back to the teaching of Jesus about beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod and other sayings. It was obviously, it had become a saying in the church. Paul quotes it more than once. So the first thing we are to know is that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's a sin is not only a grievous thing, it's an infectious evil. Don't you know, he's saying, that it's infectious. It spreads, unobtrusively perhaps, but irresistibly, if you leave it to itself. You can't stop it. Get a little yeast in a lump of dough, and before you know where you are, the whole lump is infected. Now he says, sin is like that. A little can do a great deal of damage. It will, if you leave it, gradually spread and will infect the whole. Now, we've all heard of famous people in public life or even in church life who've seemed to be going very well, and then there's been a tragic collapse, a moral collapse of some sort. Now, we ask, how on earth did it happen? And if you ask, it usually started with a little evil that was allowed to pass. A little business dishonesty. Well, you know, it didn't matter. It was not very much money. And the next time it's a little bit more. And the next time it's a little bit more. Until it becomes a massive thing which breaks into public. A little immorality. A little over-familiarity with people other than your marriage partner in the wrong kind. And before you know where you are, the person has allowed this infection to spread. So we see people collapse. Now, in those days, they didn't know about germs, or they might have said that it's like a disease that spreads. But of course, yeast is a living thing. It's a fungus. And it grows like a germ. And the only thing to do with it is to kill it. And he says that you've got to cleanse it out. You've got to get rid of it. I'm not quite sure how you do that with yeast, except I suppose the microwave would do it quite nice and quickly. They didn't have microwaves in those days. And he mentions an incident we'll come on to where the church, the Old Testament church, had to make sure that they cleared it out of the house so that there was no yeast in the whole household so that they could be clear of it. Now he says, the really dangerous thing about sin, first of all then, is you ought to know that it'll spread. And this is important for the church. We can't just accept evil going on in the church or in our own lives, because if we don't deal with it, it'll spread insidiously like a disease, and you've got to deal with it drastically. A few years ago, well, it's a good many years ago now, somebody introduced yellow fever into Brazil. As far as we know, it got there on a plane by a mosquito. Now, what do you do when a new and dangerous disease gets into the country? Unfortunately, the one mosquito probably that brought it was the same species as a species in Brazil. And it began to spread around Rio and into the wider district. They decided the only thing to do was to spend millions of pounds, literally, and that was some years ago, to destroy the species of mosquito that carried it. They succeeded. And now every plane is fumigated and so on to make sure that none of these disease-carrying mosquitoes get there. You've probably been in a plane and experienced that. You've wondered why they were squirting this stuff all around you or when you smelt it when you came back onto the plane. A disease once established has to be dealt with. And the body, of course, is marvelous in dealing with disease. When a germ gets in, you don't just sit back and say, well, I hope it won't spread. You know, I hope everything will be all right. The body reacts. It hits back. That's, of course, what pus is all about. It is wickedness, he says. And we have got to make note that it will spread. It is infectious. Secondly, he says this. It'll spread through the whole lump. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be, verse 7, a new lump, as you really are. Now, this is, I think, very appropriate for a day on which we have seen a baptism. There are several different ways in which the New Testament speaks of this total change that is the Christian must express. And several times he appeals to baptism. He says, in your baptism, there was both repentance and faith. You trusted in Christ, that's positive, but there was a turning your back on sin. We had these solemn promises made by those who are joining, who are being baptized. Here he doesn't use that picture. He talks of this picture of leaven, of yeast, the insidious disease, which he says has got to be dealt with drastically, because not only does it spread, but you are a new lump. In different ways, the apostle in other passages takes up the same theme. Be, he says, what you are. You have a new nature. Well, live like it. Let it express itself. Don't live as if you were not a Christian. You've got to live consistently with what God has made you. And the church, he says, is a new lump free of leaven. Don't let the leaven get in. Don't let it infect this body again, because you are a new body. And at times, we have to indulge in some spring cleaning. There is a solemn responsibility given to us if we are members of a church, not only for our own sake, in our own lives, but for the sake of the church, to make sure that we are not a source of infection, that we are not bringing in evil. Now, cleanse out the old leaven, verse 7, because you are a new lump. The church, he says, has got to deal with it, and he's addressing the church primarily, because you are disciples, and we are to help one another. I was recently in a country in Africa where corruption is, alas, becoming too common. And I found a very interesting thing, that the Christians in government employment and other places where they're very open to corruption have found they must stand together and help one another to stand firm and fight this evil. You can't be too isolated in those circumstances. You've got to help one another stand against it. We had a Bible study one evening in the home of a government architect. He didn't say anything about it, but they said to me afterwards, he said, you know, that man is subject to bribes almost every week. He said, last week he'd had a new car driven into his drive, and somebody had said to him, well, it's just a little present for you. Of course, we would expect our firm to get the contract. And his answer, apparently, they said, every time is the same. Very graciously, he says, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. I don't make decisions on that basis. They said, week after week, it gets a bit tiresome. Now, how does he stand? Well, he stands partly because the church is with him. His fellow Christians are supporting him. They're subject to the same sort of pressures, some of them. But without that support, well, you might not opt for a new car, but you might opt for something less obtrusive. We need to help one another. And the New Testament church is meant to be a church in which we notice when others are in danger and go to their help. It's not only the ministers, it's not only the church leaders. We are exhorted many times to go and help one another. And in this church, they were to care for one another and make sure that the church was not corrupted by evil. So they were to deal with this man. Paul wasn't there. They were a young church. And he says, although he wasn't there, they were to deal with it themselves. So the point here is this, that every acceptance of evil causes injury. And notice, it was a personal sin of one individual. It wasn't that something was wrong with the structures in the church. It wasn't even that there were parties in the church. He's dealt with that earlier. But that one individual was doing something grossly and obviously wrong, and the church didn't help him to get over it. They had to do so. They'd left it so far that in the end the treatment had to be very drastic. So we have to help one another. Every immoral relationship, every accepted business dishonesty, every little bit of bribery tempts others. It makes it harder for other people to stand firm if the standards begin to slip. We all know what happens in business, where standards easily slip. It only takes a few little things for that to happen. We're sometimes surprised by our Lord's words when he says, the man who is faithful in a little will be faithful in much. We often put it the other way around. We say, well, if a man's faithful in big things, we can trust him with little ones. Our Lord puts it the reverse way. The man who's faithful in a little can be trusted in much. We've got to fight for this. Now, why does this matter? Does it really matter very much? Yes, he says, and he gives the reason in the second half, verse 7. For, it's a strong word, because Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is a great statement. The reason, he says, why it really matters, if you claim to be a Christian at all, is that you have come to trust in the sacrifice of Christ. Now, he harks back to the Passover. And that's where the children of Israel became a real nation committed to God. It was the day when they came out of Egypt and started their journey to the Promised Land. On that day, they sacrificed the lambs, and the blood was put on the lintel so that they should be spared the judgment that was coming upon the whole land. And those who would do this and sacrifice the lamb and put the blood on the lintel were spared. But there was another side to it, as there is, as we talked about it in baptism. They had to put out the leaven. For a week, there was to be no leaven in their house. That was a symbol, and he takes it up here, it's only a symbol, of their making a clean break with the diet of Egypt. There's nothing wrong in leaven in itself, but they were to make a break. They were here to symbolize that they'd finished with the old life, and they were starting off on anew. And that, he says, is your situation as a Christian. Now, he says, these two things go together. The sacrifice of Christ, faith in Christ, and the departure from evil. Always these two things are married in the New Testament as they are in the baptism service. But he says, just think of this. If you are a Christian at all, if you believe that Christ has been sacrificed for you, then keep the feast. Keep the feast with unleavened bread. Have a break. Be finished with sin. And help one another to break with it. We cannot say we trust in the sacrifice of Christ and play around with evil, because it is wickedness. It is something hateful to God. Now, of course, he doesn't mean the church is perfect. I mean, look around you. Or better still, look in a mirror, and you will soon discover the church isn't perfect. But are we fighting evil? That's his theme. The church, he says, has got to rise up and fight it. Fight it in our own lives, because we'll infect others. Every lapse on our part makes it harder for the others. And help one another to stand against this foul disease, this foul infection that'll spread through the whole lump if it's not dealt with. Now, he takes us back to the sacrifice of Christ. That's the great theme. Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed. And the Christian life has got to come back to this again and again and again and again. That's why the communion service brings us back to it all the time, to the fact that Christ was sacrificed for us, sacrificed for our sin, dying in our place, taking our sin away. Next time you come to communion and you hear the words, take this in remembrance that Christ died for you, that his blood was shed for you, may I suggest that you say in your heart, I sometimes wish we could say it out loud one by one, I take this because Christ died for me. Christ's blood was shed for me. Do you believe that? Is that what you mean? Christ, our Paschal Lamb, was sacrificed, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with malice and wickedness, but with sincerity and truth. There's a challenge for us, isn't it? We'll need to help one another. We shan't just be able to do anything by turning over a new leaf or resolving to do better. We've got to go back again and again, as baptism and the Lord's Supper remind us, to the finished sacrifice of Christ. He died for our sins. He was sacrificed to redeem us from the consequences and the power of sin. And our response has to be this heartfelt thanksgiving and enthusiastic and joyful response. Let us keep the feast with sincerity and truth. Let us help one another. Let us fight evil wherever it comes, because Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, you died for me. Your blood was shed for me. You have been sacrificed for us. We pray that we may find no sacrifice too small to make in return, no costly departure from futile and corrupting sins, too small, even if their consequences are inconvenient. Give us grace to find joy and enthusiasm and gladness in seeking to serve you in sincerity and truth, and helping one another to live a life together and individually that is really fitting to those for whom Christ died, for whom he has been sacrificed. Grant, Lord, that we may be strengthened in our love for you, in the wonder of your goodness, that our life may be something more what it is meant to be, that we may, as some have promised in this service tonight, to fight against sin and the devil, to forsake these things to our lives' ends. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.